pay careful attention to its reading. This morning, from Song of Songs, the entire first chapter and the first seven verses of chapter 2. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for this part of your word. We ask now your blessing and ministry to us, that we would have a clear understanding of what is written here. Lord, that you would seal it upon our hearts. Make us to be attentive and receptive to your word, and help us to see the gospel of our Savior once again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We read in this book, in this Song of Songs, of the intimate love which this woman and this man have for one another. We are simultaneously reading here of the intimate love which is had between Christ and his bride, the church. And as onlookers, who sometimes identify ourselves with the others in this book, we're delighting in both, for them and for us. We see here how delightful this love is between this woman and this man. At the very end of this intimate section of God's word, we actually find a warning. It's a warning which the woman of this love tale gives to her friends. O daughters of Jerusalem, I adjure you, by the beauty of God's creation, she says, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The power of the love which she herself experiences is of such a nature, the power of such attraction, which the woman warns to others is dangerous. Beautiful is this love, to be sure, but dangerous in its power over the emotions, over the mind, over the body, the senses. To many of us, that warning needs no explanation at all. When we read in chapter 2, verse 5, that the woman was sick with love, How many of us know, how many of us have personally experienced that wonderful and confusing and delightful, sometimes crippling power of love? It's important, the woman says to her friends, it's important that you not rush this kind of intimacy and love. Only in due time, only in the fullness of time, she says. Or else you may find yourself longing for intimacy, which is not available to you. Only once the wedding banquet has come, may you indulge in the intimacy which is described here. In the meantime, there can be longing, there can be the swelling of heart, the shallowness of breath. But only once the marriage is sealed can we have the breathless embrace of love that we read so much of here. But for the woman in our passage and for the man, that love has been awakened clearly. For the husband and wife of our passage, that intimacy has rightly been aroused. And we begin in this book to read of it in earnest right here in our passage. To read of the beauty of one another, the longing for one another's embrace. In verses 2 through 4, the woman longs to be kissed. Kiss of family or friends. She longs for the intimate kiss between husband and wife. Just as wine is delicious and intoxicating, so this love is delicious to her, and it intoxicates her through and through. She's attracted to him clearly physically. Kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. She's attracted to his fragrance. Your anointing oils are fragrant. She's attracted to his character. Your name, that is his reputation, his oil poured out. She knows how lovely he is, his physical appearance, his scent, his character. That's why she's sure that her friends must be attracted to him as well. She's not jealous of it. She's secure in her exclusive relationship with him. So she wants him to draw her away, sweep her off her feet. Let us run into this love together, she says, even entering into his private chambers. And yet, as we read in this song, although she's eminently confident in his beauty, there is this recurring theme of some uncertainty that she has about her own beauty. In verses 5 and 6, the woman says she's dark. She laments that when she was young, her brothers made her work outside in the vineyard, and the effect was the sun-scorched skin that she now walks around in. It made her look like a poor peasant who worked in the fields. It's interesting when you think about this, how in some cultures being fair-skinned is a sign of beauty, wealth, comfort. And then everyone moves indoors, and suddenly everyone wants to be tan in order to be beautiful. We wonder if we can make up our minds on this one, whether more beautiful to have fair skin or dark. But of course, both are to be prized. It doesn't matter whether light or dark. Both are beautiful. Her concerns about her own beauty and the color of her skin are completely unfounded. And she seems to know that somewhere inside. Verse 5, I'm very dark but lovely. She knows that she's lovely, almost as though she's seeking to convince herself or persuade herself. Lovely like the tents in the country or the curtains in the palace, whether city or rural, she's truly lovely. She remembers. They made me tend the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Where was the time for her to give attention to her own body, she's saying. And yet she is lovely, isn't she? And in verse 7, she longs to find her lover. Why should she veil herself like some disreputable woman looking for just any man? Let her not cover herself with a veil, that she may find her lover and that he might see her beautiful face, which is exactly what he sees in verses 9 and 10. She's lovely. She's stately, like the female horses of mighty Pharaoh even. And he observes her beauty moving from higher to lower. He loves the beauty of her cheeks and down to the beauty of her neck. And then in verses 12 through 14, we go into the chamber with them, with the king reclining on his couch and her fragrances filling the air with delightful scents. Nard was an expensive and exotic perfume from India, myrrh, another one of her lovely perfumes. And moving from the beauty of her cheeks to her neck, and then to this sachet, or a small pouch with the fragrance of myrrh in it, resting between her breasts. And her lover, she says of him, is like this myrrh, resting as it does and where it does. And he is like a cluster of henna, colorful flowers. From the vineyards of En-Gedi, this oasis in the midst of this otherwise arid desert landscape. And she is beautiful to him. In verse 15, her eyes are like lovely doves. To look deeply into another's eyes is one of the most intimate things, in fact, that a man and a woman can do, similar to the passionate kisses of verse 2. And he is lovely to her. In verses 16 and 17, the couch is green like plants, representing the fruitfulness of their intimacy on this couch. The beams of cedar in their house and the rafters of pine symbolize the strength and stability of the home and the family that they shall build together from that fruitful couch. And yet again, she seems to wonder if she is beautiful enough. In verse 1 of chapter 2, she calls herself a rose of Sharon. I think for many of us, this language, and maybe you've heard this elsewhere, seems like an especially beautiful, it must be a beautiful thing that is being said here in chapter 2, verse 1. But this phrase likely does not describe something especially beautiful. Probably a very common flower that she's comparing herself to. She's probably continuing to wonder if she's beautiful enough for this most beautiful of men, who is both a king and also a shepherd, we learned in chapter 1. So she calls herself a lily of the valleys, verse 1, but in verse 2 he says a lily among brambles. Brambles, this prickly shrub, so of course she's the most beautiful. She stands far and away above the beauty of any other. And this is something we should understand early in our series through the song. Men and women, those created in the image of God, are all beautiful. All people, all races, all colors, all women, all men, created in the image of God and beautiful. And we're not just referring to inner beauty. By virtue of being made in the image of God, male and female, he created us both in his image. And I say this because the woman seems to have this recurring doubt as to her own beauty. The man doesn't seem to have any doubt about her beauty. But she should not, and we should not. We don't even need to see her, and we don't need to see him to know that they are sure. The human body, in fact, and with us all. Which is part of why this first main section to the Song of Songs comes to a close as it does. In verses 3 or 2, he is lovely to her. Verse 3, he is like an apple tree. In verse 5, she wants to be refreshed by apples. She wants to sit under the shadow of his branches, delight in his fields, his fruit is sweet to her taste. His banner over her is love. This is the place where she lives. This is her citizenship, is love. And in verse 6, the very intimate embrace. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. This is why she warns her female companions not to rush recklessly into this business of love, because it'll seize hold of you like it has seized her, to the point of being sick with love in all the most wonderful and yearning ways, yearning for this intense intimacy with her lover. We're reading here of the intimate love which this woman and this man have with each other. But we're simultaneously reading here of the intimate love which is had between Christ and his bride, the church. I wonder if you can see that as well. We're told in verse 5 that husbands and wives are to love each other as Christ and the church love each other. Do we love Christ like we ought? The challenge for us in going through the Song of Songs is that it is such an elevated expression of such intense intimacy that whether in marital relationships or in the church's relationship with Christ, we may find ourselves asking, why is it not like this? Why does this seem to not be as strong as it is in this book? We may ask ourselves, do we love Christ? Do we desire him above all other prizes? Is he the loveliest among all? Her longing was for a king like Solomon. The king that you and I long for, Christ Jesus, is so far superior to the one that she longed for. Do we see Christ as the loveliest, most splendid king of all? In the Song of Songs, do we see the King of Kings? She longed for one who was a shepherd, and she longed to see where he did his work caring for his flock. We long for Christ, the most caring and protective shepherd. Not only like the shepherd in this song, but do we see Christ as the chief shepherd of the sheep, who cares for us body and soul? When we see that our beloved is far from us, when we see that we have drifted far from him, do we long to find him? Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock. Let me find you, my Savior, the one whom my soul loves most of all. For you who are here in this place, if you're looking for your beloved, you've come to the right place. He may be found in his house. He may be found where his bride gathers to meet with him. He may be found in his word and in sacraments and in prayer. When the woman speaks longingly to her husband in the song, it is the church praying eagerly to our bridegroom. As one author puts it, in Christ we may all find a husband who is both true king and true shepherd, the physical embodiment in flesh of the God who is himself love. Is your love awakened for this God? My prayer is that we can all increasingly appreciate the beauty of our Savior, that our hearts would long for him, run to him by faith more and more each day. But as we've seen in our passage this morning, it's the woman who seems to have the most trouble appreciating her own beauty. A woman in the song has these recurring doubts. There are reasons she can point to. Hard work she's done in the vineyard, the sun which has struck her skin. She'd almost rather other women not look at her. She wonders what her lover will see when he looks upon her. Do we have similar doubts as to our own beauty as the church? Sometimes we look at ourselves, sometimes we look at others, all the sin that we bring into the church. And we look at our sometimes doubting hearts, our weakness of faith at times. And we wonder what king could love someone who looks like us. Perhaps that's because we're looking at ourselves and our own sin, and it just seems so ugly. Or we're looking at others around us and we see their sin and it seems rather unattractive. How could anyone find us or them beautiful? Perhaps it's looking at your church home and feeling like it doesn't measure up to what a truly beautiful church should look like. Perhaps it's looking at our denomination or the church throughout the world as a whole and thinking to ourselves, this bride of Christ is such a long way from being ready for the day of wedding. There's a lot of cleaning up to be done. My encouragement to you, dear Christian, is let us not disparage the church or individual churches within it. An honest reckoning of our sins and failures will often have us, rightly so, lamenting our appearance. Let us not disparage the church or individual churches within it. Before you speak ill of the Church of Jesus Christ, before you think ill of the church which belongs to him, we should pause and remember that this woman had no cause for her doubts. Insufficient. Do you think that his church is not very beautiful? Some part of his church is not very beautiful? For all true Christian churches, remember that Christ laid down his life for the church. Such was his love for his church, warts and all. Difficult appearances. Let us not call ugly what our Savior has called lovely. Let us strive to look more lovely with each passing year as we individually grow in godliness, as the church grows in holiness and faithfulness. But let us know even now that the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon his church and he says, "My lovely bride, whom I love." His house has beams made of cedar, rafters made of pine. His house is established forever, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Such that when we read in the Song of Songs, let us see the loveliness of him, and let us see our own loveliness. Our Savior is the loveliest of all, and his bride, we, the church, are exceedingly lovely because of him. So once we've sipped from the wine glass of marital passion in this song, and once we've seen the beauty of Christ and the loveliness of his church in this song, then it is our privilege to sit back and delight in both of these things, in both of these loves. By this Song of Songs, our love, each one of us, should be awakened to love. It doesn't negate the exhortation of the woman in chapter 2, verse 7, that we should not stir up or awaken love until the right time. That exhortation still stands, should be heeded by every one of us. The kind of intimate love described here between man and wife is to be awakened only within God's design, that is to say, only within marriage. Can the physical and emotional intimacy described in this song be legitimately and in a wonderfully godly way enjoyed by us? That said, as we sought to establish in our first sermon from the song last week, all of us, married or single, should delight that this kind of intimate love exists. That it exists between Christ and his church, his love for us and our love for him. That it exists in marriages, physical and emotional intimacy, the likes of which is hard to understand, but should be rejoiced over by all of us that it does exist. Let's rejoice that this exists between the church and her bridegroom for all Christians, and that this exists in marriages with our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we read through the song, let us not despair if that physical intimacy is not in our possession. We may lament that fact, but let us not despair if it's not a reality. For those who are married, let the song sound in your ears a renewed desire for that intimacy to be had. For we can see in the song how lovely it is and how God has purposed it. And the same applies to Christ and His church. If your heart is not passionate for the Lord, you know that you don't long for Him as you ought. If you're not searching eagerly for Him in prayer, and in His word and in worship, these things are lacking in your heart, do not despair. Rather, lament that the flame is barely burning, and then do something about it. Seek your Lord. He's not hiding. He's easily found. And if the church does not seem lovely to you, do not despair. Lament the sins and failures of the church, but do not despair. Jesus still saves. And His promise that His church would never perish was never conditioned upon any strength or beauty of our own. Our beauty is conditioned upon His perfect beauty, and our strength is built upon His infinite strength. So if you see a lack, if the intimacy of the song is missing from our marriages, or if it seems that it is missing from the church, do not despair. Rather, increase your desire. Increase your desire for Christ. Feed your faith by His means of grace and with all of worship. Increase your desire for intimate marriages, whether your own or others, by praying for such. The Song of Songs is not meant only for reading. What a waste of the highest song ever written if it is only to be read. Rather, this song is meant to be sung. It's meant to be sung in our marriages. It's meant to be sung in the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. More important than the literal singing of the Song of Songs is the actual living out of it in our marriages and in the church and in our hearts. That is how God's people can best sing this loveliest of songs. May God awaken in our hearts, in our marriages, and in the church, the best of all that love has to offer. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, much of this is mysterious to us. Indeed, it's the language that Paul uses in Ephesians 5, about the relationship of Christ and His church and husband and wife. It is indeed a profound mystery, but one that has been opened up to us in the gospel of our Savior. And so we pray that You would help open us up to it in the church, in our marriages. Lord, that You would be glorified and that the song would be realized. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.